Have your Bibles turned to John chapter 7. So we continue, or I guess resume is really the better word, or resume our study in John's gospel. I appreciate Paul's ministry to us last Sunday. And that we can trust faithful servants to be faithful to the text of Scripture. So again, Paul, thank you for your ministry last Sunday in the Word of God. I'm still a little congested. I don't know. Stuff getting old, I guess. But I'm feeling a lot better today than I did 2 weeks ago, definitely. So anyways, so as we look at John 7 this morning, we need to remind ourselves of, you know, just this kind of movement in John's gospel that he is reminding us and zeroing in on specific things in the life and ministry of Jesus that show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we do that, John is highlighting these moments where Jesus would confront the crowds or his disciples or the religious leaders, and he would seize those moments where he knew their hearts, he knew what they were struggling with, he knew what they doubted and were questioning about who he was, and he would use those moments to reveal himself. But he would often do that in a confrontational way. And I don't mean just for the sake of picking a fight or causing a riot or anything like that, but the truth of who he is so important that he was unashamed of declaring who he was. And so we want to keep that thought in our mind as we read John 7 this morning. As I was studying the text this week and was thinking through this conversation that Jesus is having, it made me think of something that I think we've all heard in some way, shape, or form. But I was doing some research on this, and in the 18th century, there is an English poet named Thomas Gray. He penned a poem that is entitled "Ode on a Distant Prospect of Eton College." How many of you have read that one before? Okay, all right. Yeah, it's not like the poem really is that famous, but there's a stanza in the poem that has a phrase in it that he coined that has withstood the test of time. And the phrase in view is "Ignorance is bliss." How many of you have said that or heard that phrase before? Okay, so you understand a little bit about what that might mean or the context of how you would use it. Now, the thought behind this phrase is that the less we know, the better we are. The less we know. Like, we don't want to know all the details. We don't want to know how all the things work behind the scenes. I mean, how many of you, when you fly on an airplane, before you get on board, you take a walk around the airplane, check out all the systems, you know, the radar systems, the weather systems, all of the redundancy that is built into it? How many of you check the fuel level and verify that that is actually jet fuel that they put in the plane? How many of you ask the pilot to show his credentials and the hours that he spent training and in the air? I mean, really, you know, just think about this. On the low end, the smaller commercial airlines, those planes weigh 200,000 pounds. You know, they're defying physics. So how many of you really just want to know all that before you step on the plane and sit down? Most of us, right, operate under the "ignorance is bliss" phrase. We just trust that's what planes do. We'll just trust the process. And we do this often. I mean, how many of you checked your brakes this morning before you got in the car to drive here? Or you wanted verification that every car that you were going to pass on the road was a licensed driver with insurance. Like, we live life thinking, hey, the less we know, we'll just do our thing and it'll be okay. But tragically, many people do that with their own soul. They ignore the pleas and call to learn why things are not what they should be. They ignore the call to surrender to their Creator. They would much rather bury their head in the sand than to consider the free gift of salvation. And in their mind, it is better to ignore the details so that you can just live life however you want. Because the fear is, if I know too much, that might affect what I'm doing. There are those who also may know the name of Jesus. He's a loving guy. Maybe they even believe that he is God's son. But they only ignore the things that he teaches, saying, it's too hard to understand, or it's far too antiquated. I mean, he said those things 2,000 years ago. He surely doesn't mean that we have to listen today, right? I mean, this is a different world. And many will forfeit their own souls under the guise that ignorance is bliss. Now, our passage this morning highlights the tragic reaction of those who are unwilling to truly listen to Jesus' words. Who he is, where he has come from, and where he is going. As a result, Jesus pronounces judgment on those who live under the motto, ignorance is bliss. There's judgment in this passage. There's a critical response by a Savior that has come into the world to die on the cross for everyone's sin. As he acknowledges the hardness of the sinful heart that would much rather bury their head in the sand and believe things that aren't necessarily true about him because they think that it's too hard, it's too contrary to what they know, it's too different and strange to follow. And when you live that way, when a person lives that way, they don't just get removed from the presence of the Lord. Like, it's not like, okay, I can't be with Jesus. But they ultimately damn themselves to eternal conscious punishment in hell. Hell is the place, as Matthew 25:30, of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41 tells us that it is the place of eternal fire. Mark 9:43 says that it is a place of unquenchable fire. In Mark 9:48, Jesus teaches that hell is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if we return to Matthew 25:41, Jesus teaches that this place of conscious punishment is prepared for those who do not believe. Who do not believe in him. Who have not received his sacrifice for their sin. Now, why do I say this at this point? Because the same person that is pronouncing judgment in John 7 is the same person that taught his disciples and the crowds and the people about eternal conscious punishment. That hell is for real. It's not just a place where the soul goes to sleep, or that the soul is burned up. Just like for the believer, we spend eternity in the presence of Jesus because of our faith in him. Those that do not forever are consciously aware and separated and are tormented in a place of judgment. Ignorance is bliss is a sad, deadly, desperate attempt to think that the less you know, the better you are. Jesus does not agree with such a deadly, demonic statement. Jesus came to reveal that he is the one sent from the Father to redeem those who are dead in their sins. Jesus has come to not only redeem, to pay for sins, but he came to set people free, to unchain them from the power of sin and death. And Jesus desires to give life, abundant life, fruitful life, forever life to all who come to him. Listen, hell is not a place where Christ is forgotten. Hell is the place where Christ is not available. And when you think about it in these terms, people that live their lives with their heads buried in the sand and say, I don't want to know all the information. And people do this in the church. They'll come to church services and listen to sermons and they'll hear things about God. And yet they're kind of burying their heads in the pews or in the chairs, or they're really not attentive and focused on the process of discipleship and maturing and growing and coming face to face with who they are in the presence of a holy God. And they sing songs and they listen to words spoken, and they might even participate in the ministry, but then they leave. Like, Jesus doesn't matter. Jesus has a lot to say about that. And it's very concerning to him, and it is concerning for me, and should be for us, that you can have an interaction with the Son of God, but bury your head in the sand and act like he truly isn't Lord and Savior. I mean, for the rest of time, those that reject the Son will live in conscious awareness that Jesus is Lord, and yet he's not accessible. If you remember in Luke's gospel, the parable is given about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man was in conscious torment. The fire was hot. His pain was real. And he could see across the chasm where Lazarus was. He could see the relief and pain-free living and experience that this man had. And he was grieved. And you know what he said, right? The rich man said in that parable, he wasn't worried about himself in the sense of, hey, how do I get out of this place? He knew he's stuck. But he said, someone tell my family. Someone warn them. And the most tragic thing you can do is to come to church every week, listen to messages like this, and only have an intellectual or emotional response to Jesus. What do I mean by that? An intellectual response, meaning I know the facts, like I know the words, I know the stories, I know the information. I can quote it to you, I can recite it back to you, I can do all those things. Or you have an emotional response. You're moved in your emotions, and you sing louder, and you raise hands, and you cry tears, and you have all of that. But you've never surrendered your heart to the Lord. You don't have a redeemed spiritual relationship. And your soul will be separated from the Creator. Ignorance is bliss is a deadly truth. Now, before we open the text, I just want to remind you where we are in John 7. John 7 is kind of like a separate unit, like John 6 was and like John 5 was, these three separate units in the life and ministry of Jesus, as John is telling us that Jesus is the Christ. In John 7, it's all about these events that are surrounded a moment on the calendar for the Jewish people, the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that from verse 2. As this feast is going on, there were pilgrims all over Israel and the known world. You know, these were Jews that maybe weren't living in Jerusalem, but they would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. But Jesus didn't show up at the beginning of this feast. He showed up about halfway through, in the middle of the week. These events in John 7 occur roughly 6 months before the cross. So we can date the Passover in the springtime. So roughly in the fall is when these moments are happening. Jesus ministered for 3.5 years. We're in the final stretch of his ministry. You might say, we're only in John 7. There's like 20 some chapters. Well, that the final week, John spends a lot of time talking about things that Jesus said and did. But from this point forward in Jesus' life and ministry, he would walk in the looming shadow of the cross. Every step he took was leading him to Golgotha, to the place where he would lay his life down, to sacrifice, to atone, to appease for our sins. As this Feast of Tabernacles approached, Jesus' brothers had urged him to make a grand entry into the city. I mean, they're confused about him. They want him to openly declare himself to be the Messiah. But he declined. He went to the feast privately, arriving halfway through. He entered Jerusalem. He immediately went to the temple. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. He went into the court of the women in the temple complex, and he began to teach those that were there that day. His unexpected appearance and unprecedented authority caused a stir with the crowds. They're fascinated. They're intrigued. They're interested. Some of them are upset and angry. Wherever Jesus went, he mixed it up. He did not settle for the status quo. There was no moment in Jesus' life and ministry where he said, we'll get to that later. Everything was a pressing moment for him as he was making his way to the cross. The Jewish leaders were hostile towards him. In verse 32, they attempt to have him arrested, as we'll look at this morning. But the people that are there that are not of the religious leadership were deeply divided over Jesus. Some violently opposed him, while others enthusiastically believed in him. So what does Jesus have to say specifically to those who are religiously ignorant of who he is? Let's read the text. We're in John 7. I'm going to be reading verses 25 through 36. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly. They are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." And the Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Let's pray as we dig into the text of Scripture. Father, in these moments before us, we pray that your Spirit would reveal truth. The truth about your Son, and that I would decrease and he would increase, and that our hearts would be ready to hear what Jesus says, that it's not enough to have a religious view of who Jesus is, that we must deny ourselves and receive him wholly by faith, so that we could be with him forever. So God, teach us. Wake our hearts up. Stir us so that we would not be a people that are ignorant to the truth. But by believing the truth will set us free. So for your glory, work through this message into the hearts of your people, into the hearts of every person that will hear these words. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. There's a couple different groups that are gathered in Jerusalem the day that Jesus said these words. As I said before, there are the pilgrims that have come from Israel to the feast. There are the Jews that live in Jerusalem that are there at the temple that day. And then there are the religious leaders. And while you have these different groups of people, it's abundantly clear that each one of these groups are absolutely clueless and confused as to who Jesus is. It was the pilgrims, the ones that came from afar to Jerusalem, that we read in verse 20, that thought it was absurd that Jesus would say someone is seeking to kill him. They're like, what's wrong with him? Maybe he has a demon. Maybe he's that confused. Like, who's wanting to kill this man? But in verse 25, the Jews from Jerusalem know that the religious leaders are seeking to kill Jesus. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? See, if you were from Jerusalem and you're familiar with Jesus spending time in Jerusalem, I mean, we read earlier in John's gospel, in John chapter 5, that he healed this man by the pool. And that infuriated the religious leaders. They're like, how could he do this on the Sabbath? The Sabbath is God's day. We don't do anything on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, hey, why do you have such a narrow view of these holy things? Because it is good that this man was healed. And Jesus revisited that in John 7 as he was teaching in the temple. He brought them back to that miracle. The Jerusalem Jews knew that the leadership was wanting to kill him, not only for the miracle that he performed, but in the statement that he gave after the miracle when he equated himself with the Father. That was the more deadly thing that Jesus did, saying that he and the Father are one. The religious leaders were seeking a way to eliminate him. In verse 25, when they ask the question, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? The way that they word the question and the way that John writes it down is written in such a way that it's an affirmative answer. They ask the question that they already know the answer to. Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Basically what they're saying, they're trying to kill him. Like he's causing that much of a problem for these religious leaders. And they go on in verse 26. Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. They're trying to kill him, but they're saying nothing to him. So maybe they, now they're thinking the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? In verse 26, it says that the crowds do not understand the speechless reaction of the religious leaders. They know what they want to do, and why are they being silent? Jesus is teaching, the leaders have no response. Can you just imagine, like, if you can picture being there that day in the courtyard? Jesus is teaching, the crowds are gathered, and the religious leaders are just like this. You know, everything about their posture is like, and they're fuming, like, you know, just, they're not yelling back, they're not arguing with him, but if you were looking at them, they're speechless, but everything tells the crowds they're certainly not happy. Jesus is teaching. In fact, the crowds say he is speaking publicly, and that word publicly means boldly or confidently. Like, I remember being a kid and I would have to tell my parents something that I did, and I would be like, hey guys, you know, just that thing happened and really don't want to tell you. Now, Jesus stood in the crowds and he looked them in the eyes and he says, this is what is. And what you believe is wrong. The leaders are silent, but Jesus is not. The crowds are captivated. And notice that Jesus is not fazed by silence or unbelief of his critics. Did you ever try to talk to someone about spiritual things and maybe they're either quiet and they don't say anything back, or maybe they're antagonistic with you and they start kind of like arguing with you and saying, that's silly, why would you believe those things, or that's a lie, or you're just believing fables or stories. And in those moments, we're often prone to just like move on and just cower and just say, guess that person isn't going to believe. But Jesus spoke boldly with conviction in the midst of opposition. Jesus knows that the truth of who he is cannot be hidden or silenced. But not only Jesus spoke boldly and believed this, the early church responded the same way. Men that would have been with Jesus while he was in the temple that day teaching, men like Peter and John, we read, spoke with boldness in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. A little later on, a man that was vehemently opposed to Christ and murdered people that came to follow Jesus, a man named Saul, had a miraculous conversion, and his name was changed to Paul. And shortly after his conversion, we read that he spoke boldly in Jesus' name in Acts chapter 9, verse 27. And just read the rest of the book of Acts, whether it's Paul or Apollos or any of the people that were on these missionary journeys, they spoke boldly. They boldly proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. And why do I bring this to your attention? Well, they're following the pattern and example of their Savior, and we are of that vein because we are disciples as well. And I just want to encourage you and challenge you that boldness in proclaiming Christ should be known by those who have placed their life and hope in Jesus. Now, notice what I said here, boldness in proclaiming Christ, not being a jerk about it, not arguing with people, you know, not being that person that is always just like with the megaphone telling people how wrong they are, but it's being people that are bold enough that they're not going to shrink away from opposition, because we know the truth. And that truth, that Jesus is the Christ, is the only life-saving, life-changing, sin-forgiving truth that there is. And we walk through our lives with our heads kind of like halfway down anytime there's this appearance of opposition, saying, man, I just don't want to have that argument today. Well, it's not that we're going to fight with people. That's not the goal. But we're going to boldly proclaim that he is the Christ. Why are we Why are we to be so bold? Because we have the only news that sets the heart free. The crowds in Jerusalem possibly, though, thought that maybe the religious leaders changed their mind. They were trying to figure out, why are they so quiet? They say the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? It's more likely that the leaders feared the crowds as they remained silent. The crowds in Jerusalem possibly, though, thought they changed their mind. And it's more likely the leaders are just silent. They don't want to engage this issue. So the leaders are silent, but the Jews of Jerusalem seem to know more. Look at what we read in verse 27. This is the crowd speaking. This isn't the religious leaders speaking. They see the silence of the leaders, and they're trying to figure out, okay, what is this about Jesus, this man speaking in the court? And they say, however, we know where this man is from. The Jerusalem Jews are like, we know. We know better than them. We're not sure if they know, but however, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Ignorance is bliss. They think they know something that they really don't know anything about. They think that they have all the information, but they don't have enough information. They thought they knew where Jesus was from. Where was Jesus from? Well, he's the carpenter's son from Nazareth. And oh, by the way, we know where he is from, but when the Messiah, the Christ, comes, they ignorantly thought no one will know where he is from. But they missed a big piece of information, or they forgot it. Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. Why in Bethlehem? Well, his parents had to return for the census, for their home, of their lineage. Wait, doesn't the Bible talk about the birthplace of the promised Messiah? Yeah, Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. But sadly, by the time Jesus was in the temple that day teaching, there was a religious superstition within the Jewish world that they thought that you really could not know where the Messiah would come from, that he would just appear out of nowhere. Now, if you were in our Bible study for the Senior Saints this week, we're going through the book of Daniel, and we read in Daniel chapter 7 about this image of these four beasts. And the focus is not the image of the four beasts, but it's of the fifth image of the coming kingdom of God. And we read about the Ancient of Days who appears in the clouds, and he will be given a kingdom. And I think some of that superstition about you can't really know where Messiah is coming from comes from Daniel's teaching, where they're like, well, he's just going to show up out of nowhere. But the prophet Micah says, no, the ruler will come from this little place, this backwoods town, that he would just show up out of nowhere to bring victory for their enemies. The crowds think they know. They don't really know at all. Jesus hears this conversation going on, and he responds. Right? Jesus hears the words. He hears the thoughts. He knows the heart. He knows what's going on, and he can't but help respond. Verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Now, there's a couple things to think about here. The first thing that I want to point our attention to is notice how Jesus said this. This wasn't just like a mild, polite, kind of like, hey guys, can I speak for a second? John tells us that Jesus cried out in the temple. That phrase, Jesus crying out in the temple, is only used a few times in the Gospels. That phrase, cried out, means that each time Jesus cried out, he yelled out to the crowds. We read in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, that Jesus, while dying on the cross, cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when Jesus is knowing what's going on in the hearts and minds and in this conversation with the crowds, he doesn't just mildly respond, say, hey, let me just tell you a few things. He cries out in the midst of the temple complex. But there's something else that we're missing in our English translation here. Because when Jesus cried out, it's rendered, you both know me and know where I am from. How many of your Bibles have, in your translation, a question mark in that sentence? Any of them? Okay. Some of them do, but not all of them. But the actual idea behind this statement that Jesus makes is the implication that Jesus isn't making a statement, but he's making or stating a question. So there's a bit of irony in Jesus' words to the crowds when he says, you both know me and know where I am from. Essentially what he is saying, so you think you know me and where I am from? Do you? Like the idea behind it is you're having this conversation about you know where I'm from. You don't know where I'm from. I'm not from Nazareth. I'm not just the carpenter's son. The crowds were thinking of his earthly origin and they didn't even get that right. Because they think that he was born to the north or from the north and he's really from Bethlehem, only a few miles away from Jerusalem. But Jesus did not come of himself, but he who sent me is true. Jesus came from the one who is true. Jesus came from the true one. And the sad reality of the ignorance of his audience is that the true one, that Jesus is the one that was sent from, is the one that they really don't know. I mean, think about this. These religious Jews think they have God figured out what he's doing. And they would claim above any people in the world that were alive at that moment, we are the most God-fearing, God-knowing, God-worshiping people. And Jesus says, you don't even know where I'm from. The true one sent me. I know him. But you don't know him. The sad reality of their ignorance is what they thought they knew, they don't know at all. It's a stunning rebuke on their religious thinking. It is their lack of understanding, the ignorance of what they thought was to be true, that will destroy them. Tradition, rabbinical tradition, was more important than studying the word themselves. They had access to books like Micah 5:2 and the scrolls. But they would much rather listen to the rabbis and what they thought. And that made me think about like what we're doing right here, what I'm doing right now. And I think this is, like on one hand, I read in the book of James that every word that I say, I have to give an account for. That's what teachers do. That's a high responsibility. And I take that seriously. But on the other hand, you should never take what I say for granted. Oh, just because Pastor Todd said it, it's absolutely true. Study the word for yourself. You have the Holy Spirit. And what we are doing here is a holy endeavor. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to me or say, well, I'll just, I mean, I can mail that one in. I'll just read the Bible. No, and God's economy and his desire for the structure and order of his family and the church, he appoints men to be pastors and teachers. And so I do have a job to do for you, but you should be studying God's word yourself. Here in John 7, Jesus denounces the unbelief, really their false belief in God, because he knows that they do not truly believe in him. You cannot believe the Father if you deny the Son that the Father sent. Jesus has already talked about that in John's gospel. The spiritually blind were being led by the spiritually blind. And Jesus came to set their eyes open. Jesus says, I know him, the one who sent me, because I am from him and he sent me. Jesus knew the Father because he shared the same eternal essence and omnipresence as God. In this declaration, Jesus is announcing again to the crowds that he is God. I know him. I'm from him. We lived in the same place and I left there to come to you. Verses 30 and 31, the crowds aren't just like, oh, okay, thanks for telling us that. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The crowds are enraged. Jesus rebuked them, said, you don't really believe. How dare this man that we know of his origin tell us we truly do not know God? I would say that for us, the hardest conversations you're ever going to have about Jesus with someone who is someone that is religious. And they're going through the motions and they're doing the things, but you know, and by expression of their heart, there's no connection, there's no relationship, there's no trust, there's no receiving what Christ has done. They're acquainted with Jesus, they're around Jesus, but they're not truly following him. Those will be the ones that will be most enraged when you talk about Jesus to them. So what did they try to do? Well, they were seeking to seize him. What does John say? Well, they're trying to seize him. They tried to lay their hands on him, but no one could. Remember, they're in the temple complex. They're in the court of the women. There are people all around. This is one of the feast days of Israel. I mean, this isn't just like Jesus and like five other Jews that are there. There are thousands of Jews within earshot of Jesus as he's saying these words. And they're upset. They reach out to try to grab him, and they couldn't. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. They could not lay their hands on them, on him. Jesus was supernaturally protected from their efforts. Like hands everywhere, and he walks right through. Why? It's not his time. That phrase, it was not his hour, is found all throughout the Gospels, and it refers to a specific hour or time when Jesus would accomplish redemption. Nothing was going to get in the way of it. If the Jews had seized him that day, from a divine perspective, it would have altered the plans of redemption. There was an appointed time for Jesus to lay down his life for us. Appointed not by the religious leaders, not by Pilate, not by the Roman leaders, but by the Father himself. On Good Friday, when Jesus hung on the cross, the hour had arrived. So some in the crowds wanted to seize him. Others, though, believed him, at least somewhat. Because what was the basis of their belief? The miraculous. The things he had done in Jerusalem before, the other things that they had heard about, But they only believed because of the signs. They wanted more of the miraculous. Listen, miracles are important. But following Jesus only because he could heal the sick or give sight to the blind or feed the multitudes is not enough. There must be belief in the greater miracle that this man can satisfy God's wrath for your sins so that you can be forgiven through the sacrifice of his blood. The Pharisees in verse 32 heard the Jews voicing their belief. They wanted to act immediately. They had been quiet. Now they want to act. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now these Pharisees were likely now in cahoots with the Sadducees, who were the ruling people, and they're in the temple, so they call for the officers. These are not Roman guards, but the officers in the temple were from the tribe of Levi. They were the temple guards, and they call these guards to try to seize him. Verses 33 and 34, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Jesus again said that his hour had not yet arrived. He only said it in a different way here. When his hour later passed, he would go to the Father. He would ascend to heaven. He would sit at the right hand of the Father. The Jews would search for him. In fact, today, Jews are searching for their Messiah. They're looking for their Messiah, but they've denied the Messiah that came. And when they're searching, the irony is they're going to be looking, but they're unable to find him because Jesus was going where they could not go. He's going to heaven. Death was not the end for Jesus. They will not be able to go where he is going because of their present unsaved condition. They needed to be regenerated to go to where he is going. Listen, time was running out, both for Jesus to finish his work and for the Jews to believe in him. The Jews had only a little while longer to place their faith in him before he would leave and depart. And after Jesus left, many Jews would seek their Messiah, but they're not able to find him. And that is what's been happening in the world ever since he ascended. Now, those who reject Jesus will never come to where he was going when he ascended because they will die in their sins for the very reason he came. The spiritually ignorant, sadly, will not go where they think they will because they have rejected the heaven-sent one. I'm going to put the next statement on the screen, and I want you to just read it and let it settle in. Because the things that are on this screen, it should affect you. It should affect your witness. It should, if you are here today and you're just not sure who Jesus is, it should compel you and move you to know him. But heaven is closed to those who reject Jesus. There is no one in heaven that hasn't already accepted the Son, believed in his name. And those people that you're burdened for and you've tried to talk to before about the Lord, and they fight with you about it, and then you said, whatever. Like, I already told them. It's on them. It is on them. But you should never stop praying. You should never stop interceding. You should never stop being a witness. You should never not stop teaching. You should always be bold and courageous. Because at the end of their life, heaven will be closed to them if they do not believe in the Son. The Jews then said to one another in verse 35, "Where does this man intend to go? He's talking about you can't go where I'm going. They're confused. Where's he going? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? They weren't thinking about heaven. They were thinking somewhere else geographically. The dispersion was the term that the Jews used for those who were scattered from Palestine and were living elsewhere in the world. Jesus's hearers thought he meant that he would be ministering to those Jews or even possibly the Greeks, which is a synonymous term for the Gentiles. This seemed too far-fetched in their mind. Why wouldn't he just stay here in Jerusalem, in God's city? The question expected a negative answer. But here's the thing, though. What they predicted actually happened. Is he going to the dispersion? Is he going to the Greeks? Surely he wouldn't do that. Messiah would never do that. Guess what Messiah did? He sent the people that know him and love him to go out to those places, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We join in the mission of Jesus, who is heaven sent, when we go to the world with the powerful news of the gospel. We teach the Greeks, which is all of us. Ignorance is certainly not bliss. Acting like we can ignore the evidence and the teaching will not excuse us from the demands of the gospel. And sadly, those who reject the Son are shut out of heaven. And sadly, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But for those that have come to faith by hearing the gospel and deny themselves to follow Jesus, we have a heaven-sent mission to boldly proclaim that Jesus is the heaven-sent one. The eternal destiny of those who are spiritually lost hang in the balance. And so, church, may we be faithful to follow the example of our Savior by boldly proclaiming the reason for which he came. We have work to do. Now we need to pray that God will give us strength, courage to do it. So let's pray together and ask him to accomplish these things.